أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be our 20th on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. Our topic today is the second on deification of Jesus, its evolution. I'm your host, Ashad Mimish, and here with me once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Could we please ask you, Dr. Jamal, for a summary of last week's program?
Okay, last week's program began to trace the notion of the deification of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, especially in respect to the question of Trinity. And it was indicated that the concept of Trinity has no foundation whatsoever, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament. And we have given the opinions of various authorities on that, including biblical scholars. We have also discussed some of the foundation that some scholars have used as an evidence of roots of Trinity, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and we found again that this is not necessarily a very strong evidence that they present, and it seems that the prior theological commitment seemed to have shaped this opinion, and they tried to read between the lines things which are not necessarily there. And the only verse we said that might have come a bit close to speaking about three in one was the one that existed in the first epistle of John in chapter 5, particularly in verse 7, which says, "And these three are one." And we have indicated that while that quotation appears and still appears in the King James Version, that we find that many contemporary or more recent translations of the Bible, including the Revised Standard Version, have already removed that verse, which means that the scholars found that it is not authentic, it was not in the original.
To start with, it might be interesting to comment on the situation in early Christianity.
As to how the various dogmas of deification?
Exactly.
Well, to start with, we can say that this issue or this approach also would be quite important to start from the beginning rather than what some people begin with the Nicene Creed in 325, because one logically would have to start first from the life of the Prophet himself, what he taught, or at least the period also immediately after him, what was the beliefs that were common in his time. As far as the life of Jesus, peace be upon him, on the basis of the numerous quotations that we have referred to in the last few programs, it was quite evident that what he taught really was or has nothing to do with any claim of divinity, that he called upon all to worship the one and only God, Creator. He never spoke about Trinity or three persons in one. So that the evidence for that has already been covered, I hope, quite amply. But if you want to put things in historical perspectives in terms of the period after that, in the early days of Christianity, we find that a lot has been written by historians, especially church historians, and biblical scholars have also made lots of commentaries on this, and as such I feel duty bound that the references to be made here would be basically to the writings of those specialists. I do realize that specialists also differ because theological commitment also affect the way they interpret or put history. But at least we can look at things that seem to have been proven, or definitely some of the information seem to have been widely accepted. The dispute may arise, of course, about their meaning and their interpretation. But at this point, I would like to acknowledge the tremendous benefit that I have personally gained from an excellent chaplain that compiled a large number of those, you know, Christian sources, Christian historians, in one volume, which is an excellent work by Ata'ur Rahman, and the title of the book is Jesus, Prophet of Islam. An exceedingly interesting book, Jesus, Prophet of Islam, was published by the Diwan Press in Norfolk, England in 1977. We will be referring quite heavily to that book in terms of the historical part. The author, for example, refers to Theodore Zahn, Z-A-H-N, in his book Articles of the Apostolic Creed, in which the historian indicates that the article of faith up until 250 after Jesus has been, quote, I believe in God the Almighty, and that was in page 33 through 37 when this is explained. And it indicates even that the addition even of the term Father, or insertion of the term Father before Almighty or Almighty God in the period between 180 and 210 by some, was bitterly contested by many of the church leaders, including bishops Victor and Zephysus. They objected to that, and they emphasized the absolute divine unity, unity without any persons within it. That is absolute oneness without any notion of Trinity. They considered Christ to be a human being, a messenger of Allah, and the faith that was upheld by this whole sector of early Christians, you might say, was the predominant faith in North Africa and West Asia. From that, it seems quite evident to many historians that the early followers of Jesus, peace be upon him, simply believed in him as a human being, prophet, and messenger of Allah, and that this belief continued for a long time in spite of the influence and the new teaching introduced by Paul.
What were the most influential personalities amongst the disciples of Jesus?
I think this question is very well taken. It's very important because it relates to the way dogmas have developed, and the interesting aspect about it is that when you ask a typical Christian friend, for example, about the most important and influential personality after Jesus, obviously the finger will be pointed to Paul. And sometimes it's forgotten that Paul was not even among the early followers of Jesus, was not one of the disciples at all. Sometimes we find mention is made of Peter as a major figure, as the head of the disciples. We hear the name of many other personalities. However, proportionately, very little is heard or written about a very, very important personality which was very close to Jesus, peace be upon him, and that is Saint Barnabas. Saint Barnabas, in fact, became, in the opinion of many historians of early church, as perhaps one of the leaders, if not the most influential leader, of the disciples of Jesus after him. According to the book of Acts in the Bible, as we'll see later, Saint Barnabas had a severe and sharp difference with Paul. When Paul apparently began to deviate a little bit or get out of the purity of monotheism and the absolute unity of the divine, as was taught by Jesus, and as also Barnabas and other disciples of Jesus learned and understood directly from Jesus. It is interesting also to remember that while some of this information about Barnabas has been mentioned in the book of Acts, the writer of the book of Acts is Luke, and Luke actually was very close to Paul. In fact, he was his personal physician, and obviously with the sharp difference of opinion or understanding between Paul and St. Barnabas, you would expect that Luke, of course, when he writes the book of Acts, would be giving more of the viewpoint of Paul, perhaps not as much about his adversary, his St. Barnabas. In fact, some historians even might say that Luke seemed to have been more or less forced to make some mention of Barnabas. Otherwise, he could have probably ignored him totally, and we see some evidence of that. But he seemed to be forced to mention him, at least in the context of his relationship with Paul, between Barnabas and Paul, and the very crucial role played by Barnabas in convincing the followers of Jesus, the Nazarene as they were known, to accept Paul, even though they suspected him and never trusted him. But even with this bits and pieces that one can discern from the New Testament, we find in Barnabas an indeed very important personality, very influential person. It makes it rather strange to notice that there is no mention of him, despite of his importance.
That's interesting. Very interesting.
Nothing is mentioned about him in the four Gospels, which have been canonized. And all of a sudden, he appears in the act. But even when he's mentioned in the act, nothing is mentioned about him in the period before Jesus finished his mission on earth. His relationship with him, very little, if any, is mentioned. So all of a sudden, he's appearing in the book of Acts vis-a-vis Paul. And as soon as he disagreed with Paul and departed with him, there is hardly anything mentioned about him. Like one historian said, he disappears from the pages of history all of a sudden.
We lost that.
Exactly. So that seemed to show that there was an attempt to even avoid much mention of this very influential and important person, and conceal lots of information about him, except when it was absolutely necessary to say something about him. And actually, it was at a later time, really, that the stream of Trinitarian belief seemed to emerge, and maybe that's why, because of the opposition of Barnabas to that stream, that we find that his role is very much downplayed, and the role of Paul, of course, is very much emphasized.
Now, you seem to have referred to some bits and pieces in your discussion. Do you have any references for these?
Yes, there are. First of all, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 22, we are told that after Jesus, the disciples met to choose or elect or select a replacement for Judah, the one who betrayed Jesus, peace be upon him. I say peace be upon him about Jesus, not about Judah, to make sure. And there were two nominees for that, according to the book of Acts. There was Joseph, and they say Joseph also was called Barnabas, sometimes also surnamed Justus. And the other person was called Matthias. According to the book of Acts, it says that the second one was chosen on the basis of drawing of lots. But in any case, we find that according to that reference, that's Acts chapter 1, verse 21, that one of the main conditions or qualifications for these two people to be nominated for this important position is that it should be one of those who were in their group, that is, followers of Jesus, during the whole time that Jesus traveled about. With the beginning, with the time when John preached baptism, that's John the Baptist. So in the very beginning that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, until the day Jesus was taken up to heaven. These are very important criteria, which shows that Barnabas was an eyewitness, was very close, was constantly with Jesus, peace be upon him, for the entire period of his ministry. That indicates that he was a very prominent person. And in addition to this, we find additional evidence about his prominence and how close he was to Christ. First, the name Barnabas was in fact given to him by the disciples of Jesus, because the word actually means son of consolation or son of exhortation, which is an honorarium or honorary type of a title. Secondly, in the book of Acts, in chapter 11, verse 24, Saint Barnabas is described as a good man who was full of Holy Spirit and faith. Full of Holy Spirit and faith. It is said that he sold all his property and devoted that for the sake of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. Peace be upon them. A third reference would be of interest also, and that is also in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, in verses 26 to 28. When Paul, at that time was called Saul, went to Jerusalem and tried to join the disciples of Jesus, they didn't want him, they didn't accept him, and never believed that he actually sincerely converted. The reason behind that is that he himself was a notable persecutor of Christians. You find mention of that in the book of Acts in chapter 7, verse 60, that he actually approved of the killing or the murder of Stephen. In the book of Acts, in chapter 8, in the first few verses, there is description also of what he used to do to Christians. He himself acknowledged or confessed how cruel he was to Christians, as we find in his book to the Galatians, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. He himself recognized that. So the disciples of Jesus had every reason to suspect him and to wonder whether he was sincere when he told them that he actually met Jesus on his road to Damascus and converted to follow him. At that time, while the disciples almost unanimously, or as far as we know, unanimously rejected Paul, it was only Saint Barnabas who intervened and tried to convince them, even though they had this strong opinion about Paul, to accept him. In fact, like some historians put it, had it not been for the intervention on the part of Barnabas, Paul would have disappeared from the history of Christianity altogether. But it was actually Barnabas. The story I mention here is as an evidence of his influence. When all the disciples do not want to accept Paul, and here is a man who convinced them, that means he was very much respected. He might have been even more important in their eyes than Peter, even, or any other disciple, that they respected his opinion very much. Some historians also mention additional traditions. I limited myself so far, you know, to the Acts. And even there's one more quotation, perhaps, that might complete the picture that shows his importance. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, that's chapter 13, verse 2, Barnabas is mentioned among those who have been chosen by the Holy Spirit to do God's work. Chosen by the Holy Spirit. I mean, what could be a greater honor to be bestowed on the man? As indicated, there are also other traditions outside of the Bible itself. For example, that Mary, when she was on her deathbed, she called the apostles to come, and that Barnabas was among those who attended. Some historians, for example, like Theodore Zahn, Z-A-H-N, Albert Schweitzer, in his book The Kingdom of God and Primitive Christianity, and others, indicated that even the Last Supper, in fact, has taken place in the house of Jean Mark. And Jean Mark actually was very related to Saint Barnabas. In fact, the mother of Jean Mark was also the sister of Saint Barnabas. And it is quite possible that Barnabas was living with his sister, because the Bible said that he sold all he owned, you know, for the sake of the Christian community. So the references here seem again to indicate quite clearly his very important role. And like I said, without his intervention, perhaps we would have not ever heard even of Paul and the various innovations that he introduced to the original teaching of Jesus.
Well, that in fact, brings about a very important question. Why did Barnabas support Paul and then later on totally disagree with him?
Okay. Initially, Barnabas, in fact, was a classmate of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And some historians say that both of them were students of a famous Jewish scholar by the name of Gamaliel. And in fact, when Barnabas saw Paul, you know, coming and claiming to be converted and that he regrets, you know, what he did to Christians, probably being his former classmate might have perhaps given him the benefit of the doubt and maybe thought that the man might have been changed already or have seen the light. So that's quite normal on the part of Barnabas. Secondly, Paul also was a Roman citizen, and as such it's quite possible that he learned their language. The official language in his birthplace was Greek, and maybe Barnabas, who did not have knowledge of all of these languages, might have thought that Paul would be a good helper for him in his missionary work that he was just about to launch or was beginning. However, there have been a number of questions as to why they differed with each other, why they had this sharp disagreement after Barnabas actually was the one who introduced Paul to the disciples. First of all, we refer to the explanation which appears in the Bible and then make a comment on it. The reason given in the book of Acts is simply that Paul and St. Barnabas went together for missionary work, and that Barnabas took with him his nephew, John Mark. We said before that his mother was the sister of Barnabas, or his nephew. And the all three of them went together for missionary work in Greece. When they went back, when they came back to Jerusalem, and were, you know, speaking or talking about the possibility of another visit to the places where they made the missionary activities, it says that Barnabas wanted to take his nephew again, John Mark. But Paul refused. He didn't want John Mark to come with them. And it simply says that the difference between Paul and Barnabas became very sharp to the point that they parted from each other. Well, to take that reason really as the main reason why two great personalities like this, or two important personalities, split from each other after their initial success in their first missionary trip, despite all the difficulties they faced, seemed to be a very trivial reason. That split has taken place, and it seemed to point that there must have been a much deeper cause for their split.
Well, in order to maybe adequately understand that, it might be worthwhile if you could possibly give us an idea of Paul's background.
Okay, of course one cannot claim to do justice to that topic because, you know, there are, you can write books in terms of biography about important persons or influential persons that, like Paul or Barnabas. But I think maybe just a brief reference to his background, as some historians present, might be of some help. To start with, Paul actually was raised as a Jew, a practicing Jew. We mentioned before that he was a classmate of Barnabas. He was persecutor of Christians. He never saw Jesus or followed his teaching during his lifetime, so he was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. In fact, he was traveling to Damascus with letters with him from the high priest of the Jews to introduce him to the various synagogues in Damascus to the effect that if any of the followers of Jesus are found, is found, that they should be bound and sent back to Jerusalem, whether man or woman. So he was going for a mission really of harassment really of Christians. That appears in the book of Acts in chapter 9. Especially the first two verses. And then he said that on his way to Damascus, he claimed to have seen Jesus in a vision and claimed to have been converted and became a follower of Jesus. Now, immediately prior to that incident, Paul actually was really very much interested in getting married to a very beautiful woman by the name of Poppaea, P-O-P-E-A, I hope I pronounced it right. She was a very attractive, beautiful woman, and she was also the daughter of the high priest of the Jews. In any case, that woman refused the marriage proposal made by Paul and went instead to Rome as an actress. She apparently had a relationship with the Roman emperor and ended up actually getting married to him. And as such, or the strange thing is that this incident took place about the same time when Paul converted under this very mental, psychological, and emotional duress. That's why you find some historians raised a question here whether that incident, very traumatic experience of Paul, could have contributed to his resentment against both the Romans and Jews, even against the Romans, because again his beloved one has been taken already by the emperor, and also against the Jewish law, where he was transformed all of a sudden from a supporter of the Jewish law to someone who even later on called the Judaic law or the Old Testament law as a curse. So that might have possibly been a sort of inducement for him. But in any case, they indicate that after this, Paul moved to the Arabian desert and disappeared there for 3 years. What was he doing? Nobody's totally sure. It might be reasonable to speculate, however, that perhaps that's the time when he started to innovate and come up with some of the ideas that he began to teach later on. When Paul returned to Jerusalem and tried to join the disciples, as we have indicated previously, we said that they refused to accept him, and it was only the intervention of Barnabas that led them to somehow accept him and his statement. But still, his influence was not really that great, even after Barnabas intervened. So what he did actually was to go back to his home, to his own city in Tarsus. After 1 year, when Saint Barnabas was contemplating the extension of his missionary activities beyond Antioch, which he's already preached, he thought, again maybe with good intention, that Paul could be a handy helper for this kind of activities. Again, he was a previous classmate. So he actually traveled to Tarsus and convinced Paul to join him in this missionary activities. And Paul actually came and continued with him until they departed ways, when the differences between them arose at a later time. But this brief background of the kind of pressures on Paul, how, you know, he converted, and the circumstances surrounding his conversion, the mysterious period in which he disappeared, the fact that he was not accepted even after they accepted him and did not question Barnabas' statement about him. But it was really joining Paul that introduced him to the Gentile world and contributed to his reputation, that later on was used to introduce whatever he pleased, you know, in terms of something which Jesus actually didn't teach.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bedouin. And thank you all for joining us here once again in Islam in Focus. If there are any questions or any comments, we'd love to hear from you. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, Assalamu Alaikum. Hope to see you next week.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.